There have been many famous courtroom trials in history, and I'm sure if you, as you start to think about them, I suppose the first one that comes to mind that really maybe was broadcast or shown on TV was the Nuremberg trials after World War II, as the Nazis were put on trial for crimes, as it were, against humanity, and what they did even to the people, those war crimes. Another similar trial, more up to date probably, one that happened was the trial of Saddam Hussein with the fall of Iraq. You may remember the O.J. Simpson trial. I remember watching that back in 1994. Remember how O.J. Simpson, that famous American footballer, killed his ex-wife and her partner. And then there was that famous car scene where he fled, and it was broadcast upon the news. You had all the police helicopters watching him and his Land Cruiser going across the streets, and I think it was Los Angeles maybe, and the police after him until they caught him. We can think maybe of Bill Clinton, his trial, his impeachment, and then obviously Donald Trump, and he had two impeachments. And or we can think of maybe the UK, we can think of maybe the trial of John Venables and Robert Thompson. They were the two young boys that killed Jamie Bulger. Remember that little boy that was murdered? Or you can maybe think of Dr. Harold Shipman, who murdered so many of his patients. Many famous trials that we can think of down through history. And even in our own land, we can think, I'm sure, of trials that took place even in our own land. We think even maybe more up to date, one that's associated with the church is Asher's Bakery, and how they had to go to court, and praise God, won that court case. But many different trials in history that come to mind when we think of famous trials. The most famous trial in all of history is one here that we read off this evening, as the Lord Jesus Christ stands before Pontius Pilate. Just before being given over to crucifixion, he's put in trial. And given the identity of the one who stood before Pontius Pilate, as you think upon that trial, it really was Pilate that was in trial that day or that night, whenever it took place. Pay attention to the words in verse 22. Pilate saith unto them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ?" Here, Pilate was really in trial. Because as he asked that question to those that were in that courtroom, or those that were watching on, that was a question he had to answer himself. He had to answer that question for himself. His question, obviously, was a matter of convenience. Yet it illustrates for us an all-time spiritual reality that every man, every woman, every boy and girl that's ever born into this world must answer that same question tonight. What then? What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? Those who listened to this trial, those that were there as the Lord has tried, and those who are here tonight, and those who have read this portion of God's word, and those who know the gospel, must decide what they're going to do with him. Shall they accept him for who he claims to be? Or shall they reject him as a blasphemer and as a liar? Shall they try to ignore him? Shall they pretend he's something that he's not? The perfect life that he lived, the claims he made concerning himself, the miracles he performed, all of those things absolutely require that everyone who encounters him answers and responds to him and answers this question. This puts us at the crossroads of life, a life-defining question and answer. What then shall I do with Jesus, which is called Christ? And as you follow this passage, as you follow this trial, you're not just a bystander watching on. You know, you have that today on TV. You've all these programs that have been put into series or courtroom dramas, basically, and they're used for entertainment. But this is not for entertainment, friend. Rather, you are part of this story tonight. Each one of us are part of this story in the sense of being a juror, because the evidence is going to be given. And we have to make a decision. The evidence is brought before us from the page of Holy Scripture through the story of Pilate's encounter with the Saviour. And as we learn certain things about this trial and about the man who was on trial, the Lord Jesus Christ, there are some things that we have to answer, and we must admit. Notice firstly, as we look at this trial of Christ, first thing I want you to notice is you can't ignore the claims about him. You can't ignore the claims about him. You see, as you go to a courtroom, as the person is put on trial, there's going to be claims, there's going to be evidence given about the person on trial. That's the way it works. There must be trial, there must be evidence presented for a case to be made. And here, the long-awaited Jewish Messiah that the Old Testament scriptures had promised, here we're told in these pages that this is the one who came, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who came, the one who's been prophesied from the beginning of time. The Jewish leaders, the ones who knew the Old Testament scriptures, were the ones who had condemned him to death in the first place. And they'd asked him this question in Matthew chapter 26 and the verse 63. They were read, the high priest arose and said unto him, verse 62, answerest thou nothing? What is it which thy these witnesses against thee? But Jesus held his peace. The high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. Here we see the Lord Jesus had proclaimed that he was the Son of God. And here is the evidence that is given for his claims. Those who hear these claims must make a decision. Do you think this man's crazy? This man is another fanatic, because there are many people who rose up in those days who claimed to be the Messiah. We see it in today's. And today we see people who say they claim to be the Son of God, or they claim to be a great religious leader, or cult leaders. And you've seen it in America. Many people who are brought into a cult and they led people to death because they said they were the Son of God, or they claimed to be someone they weren't. And those people were hoodwinked and brought into that cult and ended up taking their life. Many cases in America. So was this man who made this proclamation, if he was, is he a fanatic? Is he crazy? Well, let's consider the evidence that is going to be presented. Remember, these men who made this charge against him knew the Old Testament. That's important to note. These men knew the Old Testament scriptures. They knew there was the promise of Messiah to come. The scriptures promised that he would be the seed of Abraham. Genesis 12, verse 3. And then we read in Matthew 1, verse 1, that Jesus was the son of Abraham. The scriptures promised that the king of the Jews, the one who would be the savior of the world, would be born of the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49, verse 10. And again in Matthew 1 and 3, we read that Jesus was of the tribe of Judah. The scriptures promised in 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, the Messiah would be born of the line and the lineage of King David. And again, Matthew chapter 1 shows us that Jesus was the son of David. We were told in Isaiah 7:14 that the Messiah would be born of a virgin. Again, Matthew 1 gives that evidence that Christ was born of the Virgin Mary. Micah 5 verse 2 prophesied the Lord would be born in Bethlehem. And again, that prophecy came through, that Bethlehem was his birthplace, Matthew 2, verse 1. We're told in Isaiah 9 that he would be a light that would shine in Galilee. And again, the Lord grew up in Nazareth of Galilee. We're told in Daniel 9, verse 25, of that time, on the time when the time the temple be rebuilt. In Daniel 9, we have that prophecy of the rebuilding of the temple, and Christ was born at that time. Galatians 4, verse 4. We're told the Messiah's arrival would be announced by one who was like Elijah. One who would be a prophet like Elijah. Malachi 4, verse 5. And then John the Baptist came forth. He was that very prophet, one who came as a forerunner of Christ. We read that in Matthew's Gospel as well, in chapter 3, and chapter 11, and chapter 17. And we're told in Isaiah chapter 35, verse 6, that when the Messiah would come, the eyes of the blind would be opened, the ears of the deaf would be unstopped, the lame would leap, the tongue of the dumb would sing. And they have all these miracles performed by the Lord Jesus publicly. As we read the Gospels, we read those in Matthew chapter 11. And here the Lord Jesus claims to be the promised Messiah, the long-awaited King of Israel, and his life substantiated this claim. You see, this was personal testimony. This wasn't circumstantial evidence. This was personal testimony. There was eyewitness accounts to all these things. This testimony was sure. This testimony could not be denied because the people that were there had seen it. And so we read in verse 11 of chapter 27, "And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, Art thou the king of the Jews? Jesus said unto him, Thou sayest." In other words, yes, I am. His claim concerning himself is either true or it isn't. We have to decide tonight, and that is, in a very real sense, what Pilate had to come to terms with. And everyone else tonight, the evidence is very clear that the Messiah, the one who had come, the one who has prophesied in Genesis 3:15, as God made that first gospel promise to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden after they fell from fellowship of God, after they were cast out of the garden because of their sin, God made a promise. God made a promise that one day he would send the Messiah. He would send his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the evidence tonight is very clear before us, friends. The Lord has come. The Lord has died. The Lord has rose again from the grave. And we have his word to show us. And many in this meeting have experienced firsthand the Saviour. We know him personally. We're in that saving relationship with him. And dear sinner friend tonight in this meeting, you may have sat under the gospel for years. You heard it preached. You could preach it inside out yourself. But the question goes to you tonight, as it goes to Pilate and all who heard it. What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? What are you going to do with all these claims? What are you going to do with all you've heard for year after year? You've heard the gospel. You know the gospel. What are you going to do with Christ? Are you going to reject him? Are you going to ignore his claims? You're going to say, I don't care who he is. I don't want him. These people, they couldn't deny what they heard. They couldn't deny the claims. But something else I want you to notice. They couldn't help but marvel at him. Verse 12. We read there. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. He answered nothing. These charges were not small charges. These were serious charges that were put against him. But yet the Lord held his peace. Luke tells us in his gospel that the chief priests and elders, the people were saying, we found a pervert in the nation, forbidding to give tribute to Caesar, saying that he himself is Christ, a king, that he stirred up the people, teaching throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee to this place. They're saying that he's trying to cause an insurrection in the land, cause trouble in the land, place himself as a king in the land in the physical sense. Yes, Christ was king, but in a spiritual sense, not in the physical sense. His kingdom is not of this world, he tells us in John 18:36. His kingdom was spiritual in nature. He's not making that claim that he was a rival to Caesar. He's not in any way guilty of acting in revolt against the government. What astonished Pilate here was that Jesus' response to these charges, Pilate marveled. As governor, he sat in judgment over many trials. I'm sure he listened to many men whom he knew were guilty. Guilty, that was plain to be seen, were guilty. And as he listened to those men, I'm sure those men said, I'm innocent. I didn't do this. I didn't do that. Those charges are false. They're fabricated. And as he watched those men, he knew they were guilty. But here, as he looked upon the Saviour, he knew this man was innocent of all charges. And yet he never spoke a word. He held his peace. He didn't challenge those charges that were made against him. Then said Pilate in verses 13 and 14, Hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marvelled greatly. I'm glad Christ said nothing. Because in saying nothing, he gave his life. He gave his life for you and I. That was his purpose in coming. His purpose in coming to this world was to die. To give his life a ransom for the many, to die on the cross for our sins. Not to not to live the life of an example, not to be a good person for us to follow, but to give his life as a sacrifice, to die, to take our sins upon himself. Isaiah tells us, Isaiah 53, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shears is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth. We should marvel at the Lord's silence, because as we think upon his silence, it is out of his love for us that he remained silent, that he never spoke a word, because he came to die. He came to submit himself to death because he loved us, because he loved the sinner. Yet Pilate knew nothing. Pilate understood nothing of this love. Pilate was blind to this love. He simply marveled that he was an innocent man that wasn't prepared to say he was innocent, that wasn't prepared to speak up, and seemed to be willing to be put to death, even though he is clearly innocent. Again, we can't walk away from this encounter with Christ without making some kind of decision about him. You see, no one truly looks upon the Saviour. No one really understands God's word and understands the gospel and understands who this man is. Remember, the disciples said, "What manner of man is this?" This is the sinless Son of God. And as you gaze upon him, as you get a picture of him in the gospel, well, you have to but marvel at him. You can't walk away without making a decision. You see, many people, and they look upon other Christians and they judge their own lives against those who are Christians, those who maybe are hypocrites as Christians. Maybe we do things wrong. We don't live the right life before our neighbours, our colleagues. And they often put our lives against their life and say, "Well, I'm as good as that man, or I'm as good as that person." But friends, when you put your life against the standard of Christ, when you look at Christ in the gospel, you have to marvel, because he never sinned. He was the perfect Son of God. And when you measure your life against his standard, which is the standard which God requires for you to get to heaven, if you want to go to heaven, you have to be as good as Christ. And that is impossible, because he is sinless and we are not sinless. We're fallen creatures, and therefore we need his perfect robe of righteousness. We need his perfect life. We need his sacrifice. We need his atoning death upon Calvary. We need his work to be transferred to our account to allow us to have that right standing with God. And as you gaze upon the Saviour, you can't help but marvel at him. Something else I want you to see in this trial, as you gaze upon it, as you sit there as a juror in a sense, you can't set another in his place. You can't set another in his place, and sadly, many do. See, if you look at him closely and truly encounter him as the scriptures present him, you can't. And yet, Pilate tried to do that. Read in verse 15. Now at that feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. Such a prisoner, it seemed, someone from among the Jewish people whom the Roman governor had a particular interest in detaining. And in order to appease the Jews, Pilate would typically give them a gift on Passover of releasing a prisoner that they requested. Just so happened that they had a very noteworthy prisoner called Barabbas. There, verse 16, they had a notable prisoner called Barabbas. This man was a very dangerous man. This man was a murderer. He was part of the sedition, the insurrection, the rebellion in the city. I read in Mark 5 or Mark 15, 7, that he was of a group of fellow rebels because they had committed murder in the insurrection. So he was this man. He was a criminal, a dangerous man, a man that you wouldn't want out in society, a man that you'd want locked up. And here's Pilate thinks, "Well, I have the perfect solution. I can get my way out of this fix. I can put this man up, this Barabbas, this dangerous criminal, against Christ. I'll give them two choices, and surely they'll pick the Saviour. Surely they'll pick Jesus over Barabbas, a vile criminal, so clearly worthy of death." We're told there in verse 17 and 18, "Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him." What a shock it must have been here for Pilate when they called for Barabbas to be free over Christ and chose Christ to be crucified. And what a wonderful spiritual illustration that gives us tonight. The righteous Son of God has come into this world to die for the sins of his people, for sinners. And that fact obligates each one of us to do something with him, to accept him or to reject him. His very identity demands that he can be trusted and followed and obeyed. But since the beginning of time, people have been putting someone else in his place, even from Cain and Abel. Abel brought the lamb. That lamb and slayed the lamb and shed the precious blood, but Cain brought the first fruits. And from the very beginning of time, people have been putting other things in place of Christ. They'll choose religion over him. They'll choose philosophy over him. They'll choose even Christianity in its form over him. They'll choose their self-righteousness, their good works, their church attendance. They'll choose anyone but Christ. That's really what it boils down to, friend. If you're not saved tonight, you'll choose anyone but Christ. That's what it really is all about. You hope to get to heaven, and you try anything. And when you think about it, you want to go to God's heaven. And here God has given you his word, and he's given you the way to heaven, and yet you don't want to come his way. So why would you want to go to heaven in the first place? It doesn't make any logical sense. And from the beginning of time, men have been trying to come to God their own way. They're trying to have peace of God their own way, through their religion or good works or self-righteousness. Even you've come into this church. And maybe some who come to church and think, I go to the free church, even throughout this land. And throughout the 70 years, odd years of our denomination, many people have been brought into that trap. That they think, well, I go to a gospel-preaching church. I go to a church that believes the Bible. I go to a church that is orthodox, that stands for truth and righteousness. I do all these things, and surely that's enough to get me to heaven. I wouldn't dream of going to the apostolate church. I go to the free church, and yet they've died in their sins, and tonight they're in a lost sinner's hell. Because they haven't come God's way. You can't set another in his place. It's either Christ or it's death. It's either heaven or hell, and the world will do anything. They'll take anyone, even religion, but they'll not want Christ. Well, friend, tonight, what will you do with Christ? Will you accept him or reject him? Even Pilate's wife here, notice this in verse 19. When he sat down in the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream. Because of him, here's Pilate, and he's been given a warning. He's been given a chance to do what is right. His wife says, I've been troubled, have nothing to do with this just man. She even identifies Christ as being just, as being innocent. She even backs up his own word, his own life. She says, have nothing to do with him in a sense. Set him free. He's innocent. And friend, tonight the Lord has been merciful to you. The Lord has given you another opportunity to do what is right. He's given you another opportunity to repent of your sin and trust in Christ. Because our God is gracious. Our God is long-suffering. Our God is merciful. We don't deserve it. We deserve hell this very moment, but yet he's so merciful. But one day his patience will wear it. He said, my spirit's not always strive a man. And friend, what if tonight was the last time you get a warning? What if God never speaks to you again? And as you sit here tonight, you're cut off in your sin. And you die a Christ rejecter. Yet God has been merciful. How many warnings do you need, friend? How many warnings do you need? What would it take you to heed the warning and turn from your sin and trust in Christ this evening? Oh yes, there's a spiritual lesson to learn even here also. But notice something else here. Notice you can't wash your hands off him. You can't wash your hands off him. And here Pilate saw he was not prevailing with the crowd. He ignored his wife's advice. He moved forward with releasing Christ. And he tried to reason with the crowd. Will you reconsider, really? Will you reconsider? This man is just And then if you want to crucify him, well, do it yourself. I don't want anything to do with it in a sense. But yet he gave him into their hands. He was part of it. And he tries here to wash his hands of the whole thing. Verse 24. When Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it. But friends, no amount of water could wash away the blood of Pilate's hands. Pilate was guilty. Pilate was guilty, and later on, when Christ was raised from the dead, the Christians would pray to God in Acts 4 and 27, and they said, for awful truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles, and the people of Israel were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. And here, later on, the people, the early church, New Testament church, attribute Pilate as being part of the crucifixion of Christ. He was guilty. He was guilty. And he couldn't wash his hands off him. And friend, you can't wash your hands either. You can't say, well, I don't want anything to do with that. I'll just leave that. That's for the sinners. That's for the drunkards. That's for the murderers. That's for those people. Yes, I think they need Christ, but I don't need him. I'll leave that for those people, those bad sinners. They need Christ. Yes, they need him, but not me. I don't need him. Pilate here tried to wash his hands of him. But friends, one day, each one of us will give an account, just like Pilate will give an account on the day of judgment. And one day we'll confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and every knee shall bow before him. But then it'll be too late. Your choice to make is now, friend. Will you try to wash your hands off him and say that that's not for me, I'm okay as I am? But friend, you can't wash the sin stains off your hands by your good works or your self-righteousness or anything else. It's only by the work of Christ. In other words, it's Christ or it's nothing. It's Christ or your sin. It's Christ or it's hell. One final thought. You can't remain innocent before him. One of the most dreadful curses that anyone has ever uttered is this curse here as the mob before Pilate. It said in verse 25, then answered all the people and said, his blood be on us and on our children. His blood be on us and upon our children. Calling down the curse of God upon them, but we're no better than the Jews and those who were there. The Gentiles also who called for Christ to be crucified, because we are just as guilty as we are as they are. Because reading in Romans chapter 3, Paul writes, what then, are we better than they? No, in no wise, he says. For we have all before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They're all together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good. No, not one. For all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. And that is man's condition tonight, friend. We all stand guilty before the bar of God's divine justice. That's where you stand, dear sinner. I hope you realize that tonight. You don't stand before an earthly judge. You stand before the God of this universe. The one who can, like that, take the breath from your body, send you to hell this very moment where you sit. That's where you stand before. And you'll give an account, because we're all sinners. And as they call down, his blood be on us, I praise God tonight for the blood of Christ that was shed on Calvary. Because that blood can make you clean tonight. That blood atones for your sin tonight. That blood that was shed washes the vilest sinner clean, the Bible says. Oh friend, what are you going to do with Christ? As you sit, as you watch this trial, as you sit there, as it were, as a juror, well, you can't ignore the claims about him, who he was. You can't help but marvel at his life, a sinless life. You can't set another in his place. You can't substitute good works or anything else. You can't wash your hands off him and say, well, nothing to do with him, because one day you will meet him in judgment. And when all is said and done, you can't claim that you're innocent before him, because all have sinned. So what can you do with him tonight? What can you do with Christ? Well, thankfully, the Bible tells us. Peter said in Acts chapter 2, repent. He spoke to the church. He spoke to the people who were involved in the crucifixion of Christ. And in Acts chapter 2, he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made the same Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. In verse 37 of chapter 2, now then, when they heard this, they were pricked in the heart, conviction, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the disciples, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said unto them, repent. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remissions of sins. Friend, that's the answer for you tonight. That's what you must do. You must simply repent of your sin and call upon the Lord to save you, because the evidence has been set before you in this great trial. There's no more to be said. Your verdict is awaited upon now. What will it be? What will your verdict be? What will your answer be to that great question as the judge speaks, as the God of heaven speaks about his Son? To you, sinner, he says to you, sinner, tonight, what then shall you do with Jesus? What shall you do with Jesus who is called Christ? What will you do with my dear Son? The one I sent to save you, the one I sent to die in your place. Will you take him as your Savior? Will you turn from your sin? Or will you be like this crowd and say, crucify him. I want nothing to do with him. I'll do my own thing. Or will you accept the evidence? Accept the evidence of God's word, and will you cry out, I'm guilty. I'm guilty of, I ought to be crucified. I deserve death. I deserve hell, but Lord, have mercy upon me. Save me. Friend, tonight, where you sit, you can be saved. You don't need to come to a minister. You don't need to come to church. Even those who are tuning in online, wherever you sit tonight, you can be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Oh, the greatest trial in history. The Son of God, set before this world, held up for all to see. What then shall I do of Jesus, which is called Christ? What will you do of Christ tonight? You have rejected him in time past. You've walked out of this meeting. What if tonight is your last chance, your last opportunity to turn from sin, to receive Christ as your Savior? Will you do it tonight? Just where you sit, the quietness of your own heart, will you cry out to him for mercy? Praise God, he will answer you. He will save you and redeem you, make you a child of the King. May God speak to our hearts this evening and write his word upon our hearts for his name's sake. Our loving Father in heaven, we once again thank you for the clarity of the gospel, the simplicity of the gospel. Lord, we are helpless and hopeless. Lord, there's nothing can save us but Christ. That's simply what it boils down to. We're sinners by nature. We can do nothing about it. But we thank you for one who came. One who undone what our father Adam did. One who lived a perfect life. One who died an atoning death. One who gave his life that we might live. Oh God, we ask of thee this evening that thou would speak to those in this meeting who may be outside of Christ, or those who listen to this service online, that they will answer this question, what shall I then do of Jesus, which is called Christ? I pray tonight the sinner will trust in him, repent of their sin, fall at his feet for mercy. Oh Lord, we thank you for thy blessing. Blessing have been found in thy house this day. We thank you for thy word, Lord, and thy hand upon us for good. Lord, even as we take a leave of this meeting, even now, Lord, bless us and be watching over us throughout the rest of this week. Lord, be with us through the services, different meetings. Draw near to us, Lord, and bless us, we ask of thee. Part us now with thy fear and with thy favour. Keep thy hand upon us for good. We ask in our Saviour's precious name. Amen.